Let me get to this morning's topic. Here's the question. How bad do you want to win? If you're a Met fan or a Cowboy fan like me, not enough, apparently. Most of us in the hyper-competitive communities that surround our church want to win pretty badly. I know I do. I want to win too much. This watch, my kids bought me this new Garmin watch for Christmas. This watch is both saving my life and wrecking my life at the exact same time. Apple Watches do it too. You can join all of these different fitness challenges against, for the most part, nameless and faceless people around the world. There are walking challenges, running challenges, gym challenges. I now find myself walking circular laps around my family room at like 10:30 at night while my wife rolls her eyes at me because I'm trying to beat some guy's daily steps in Bangladesh, right? But he's in my challenge, and I have to win. My daughter, Caroline, she's a college student, some of you know. In fact, I picked her up this weekend. She's home for the week for spring break. Now, I want you to remember, Caroline has one of these Garmin watches, too. Caroline is in college. Remember how much you walked in college? Right? It's ridiculous. Caroline also runs track in college. And so somehow she thinks it would be fun to be in a weekly step battle with Dad, which I want you to know, and this is going out online, and Caroline will hear it in the second service when she's here. For the most part, I beat her butt every single week. Amen. So, yeah. How? Because I'm way too competitive. I want to win way too much, and it is not easy to beat Caroline in steps. So I've been getting up early in the morning and taking walks, some mornings over 7 miles in the morning just to get steps in so I can get a jump on her. So when she wakes up, she sees it. The goal is to get her to give up before she even tries. She will post sometimes, this is true, she'll post my walk maps on our family text group and tell everyone how sick and twisted I am that I have to beat her that bad. And then she gives me her excuses on why she couldn't beat me this week. And her comment, and my comment to her repeatedly every time she says, well, here's why you won this week is, well, how much did you want to win? Apparently not bad enough. Which her friends have told her has helped them to understand her more now when she shares her stories. I want to win a lot, like too much. But maybe not much, as much as this guy. I've shown it to you once before, you might remember, but it's worth another look.
Okay, I want to make, this is our last night. Everyone understand, last game of the season, Aiden, eyes on me. I want to make sure you guys remember what our goals are when we step on this field. Jackson with an X. What's one of our goals when we step on this field?
To do your best game.
Okay, not even close. Blaine with a Y. Blaine's not here. Blaine, did you get over that bloody nose you got?
Yeah.
Okay, good. What's one of our goals when we step on this field?
We do our best and try to win.
I like the second half. Nate, you got another one? Rylan? You don't have any other goals. Aiden?
Get out.
Okay, negative, Ghost Rider. All right. Did we learn anything this season?
Yes.
Our goals are to hit dingers. Everybody better have their eyes on me. Eyes on me, Rylan. Hit dingers. Disgrace the pitcher's family. Make the other families, other players cry and stomp their butts into the ground. Does everyone understand that? Does everybody understand that?
Look, fellas, look.
There are two types of people in this world. There's two types of people in this world. There's winners and there's losers. And just so that we're clear, every time we step on this field, our goal is to be a winner. And if your dad has said, oh, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose, just as long as you have fun, well, I hate to say it, your dad's a loser. Okay? So let's get out, let's get our hands in. That team's pretty good, but we are gooder. So let's go gooder on three. Here we go, hands in. Hands in. Come on, talk to your English teacher here. Gooder on three. One, two, three. Gooder!
All right. Go.
Jack.
Lights, please. There we go. I don't know if it's staged or it's real, but I don't know that anything kind of captures our current cultural climate more than that guy. It's the ultimate, in my opinion, the ultimate kingdom of the world video, where we kind of push down to our own children. We get them to embrace the values of the kingdom of our world. It's a kingdom. When you see it on display like you just did, subtly in the stories I told you about me and my walks, but boldly in this video, right? It is a me-first kingdom. It's a others best-case scenario, maybe later kingdom, that Jesus came to bring to an end. Welcome back to Cradle to Grave. Now, we launched our series, as most of you know, on Christmas Eve, where we picked up the story of Jesus as an infant in a manger in Bethlehem, and we're following him as best we can all the way through the writings of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John over these 3 years of his public ministry up until his crucifixion, which we're going to gather to remember on Good Friday. Get your tickets for Good Friday. You're not going to want to miss it. Now, here's the map. We don't have time to go over it all. Do we have the map, Dina? There it is. If you remember, right, we started up just to the left of Galilee, down just towards the bottom of the Sea of Galilee to the west side. We started in Bethlehem there. We followed Jesus all the way at one point to his flight into Egypt. We looked at his childhood up in northern Israel in Nazareth, again in that Galilee region. Then we followed Jesus down south. We followed him down to where his ministry kicks off, where John baptized him in the Jordan River, right there above the Dead Sea. And if you remember, all four of the gospel writers say you can't understand the ministry of Jesus if you don't start with John the Baptist. In fact, John had a message. It was so important, Jesus picked up the message word for word after John was arrested. Jesus would call it his gospel. What was Jesus' gospel? Well, as I've been trying to convince you over these weeks, it's not what most of us think it is. It's not what we've been taught. I shared with you how I was introduced to my faith. John, we're Christians. You were born a Christian. Do you know why I thought I was a Christian? Literally, I explained this to my wife when she told me. I asked my wife out when I was 18 years old, and she was from a strong Christian family, and she said, I can't go out with you. And I said, why not? She said, you're not a Christian. And I said, what do you mean I'm not a Christian? I'm not Jewish. Of course I'm a Christian. That was my deep theological understanding of my faith. And since you're a Christian, I always understood it as that meant, since I wasn't Jewish, I was a Christian, that meant I believed in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus and you obey the Ten Commandments and you're a good person, when you die, you go to heaven. That's the gospel as I understood it most of my formative years. Maybe it was for you too. Now, maybe if you were a tad more religious than I was growing up, you understood the concept of substitutionary atonement better than I did. You were told that the gospel was that Jesus had died for our sins and that if we believed in him, when we die, we could go to heaven. Not because of our works, but his. But the message was very clear to most of us. In the meantime, be good. Actually, since now you're a Christian, you need to be extra good. For most of us, the gospel was what we have called in this series a bad blend of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Testament, right? The if-then covenant between God and a nation. It was a blend of that along with Jesus and his new covenant, the one he was going to establish. We'll see that in the coming weeks. But none of this was the gospel of Jesus. None of this is what John was crying out from the riverbanks, and none of it is what Jesus proclaimed. Because Jesus was proclaiming a gospel long before he died to pay the price for anybody's sins, which he would go on to do. His gospel, if you get anything out of the whole series, I hope it's this. His gospel, the good news was that the kingdom of God had drawn near. It was an event that was happening right now, not when you die. And you could enter into it now. You could experience it, at least in part, later in full, now. And this kingdom, it was a kingdom of transformation. It was a kingdom of renewal and rebirth. It was a kingdom of the heart and a kingdom of the conscious. It was an upside-down kingdom, an inside-out kingdom. One completely different than the kingdoms of the world. Jesus didn't come to blend the covenants or to add on to an old covenant. He didn't come to repair it. He came to replace it, to reestablish the footing of the relationship between God and man. Now, not through one nation, nor through the adherence to laws or behavioral modification, but simply through this one man. And we watch Jesus over these weeks. He's proclaiming this good news of the new kingdom and this new covenant all over the northern part of Israel. He confirmed it by signs and wonders. And as we've seen, his reception was, well, it was less than warm because new was threatening. Last week, we traveled with Jesus back to Jerusalem for his first Passover of these 3 years in ministry, where he cleared the temple for the first time. He would do it again, we'll see in the coming weeks. He would do it again 2 years later. And we watched last week as he taught Nicodemus about the concept of a new birth, a new heart. He didn't come to bring new laws, which couldn't change a heart, but he came that you might have a new life. Now, maybe, if you've been traveling along with us over these weeks, maybe as Christians, we've enjoyed watching the reactions of the Jews of the day to Jesus' threats about this new covenant. Maybe we've looked at them, maybe we've looked down on them, maybe we've judged all of them a little bit, wondering how they could perceive Jesus' message of love. How could these Jewish leaders possibly see Jesus' message so personally threatening? Well, today I would argue it's going to be our turn, because Jesus takes on not just the kingdom of Israel, but he takes on in dramatic fashion the kingdoms of the world. It's a kingdom you and I are, I'll speak for me. It's a kingdom I'm really comfortable in. And it's a kingdom where I actually try to manipulate Jesus to help me win in it. And so let's pick up the story after Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. John tells us that Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And if you remember, John had thousands of disciples that were pouring out of the cities to go see him on the River Jordan. And now Jesus has more. Although, in fact, it wasn't Jesus who was baptizing them. It was Jesus' disciples. And so he left Judea, and he went back once more back to Galilee. He had been down in Judea, in Jerusalem, near the temple, near the center of the religion of the day. And he was coming to close, near the religion he was coming to close. And two things were becoming quite clear as you read the stories. The first was Jesus was creating controversies everywhere with his constant choosing of the lame over the law, with people over piety, with the rejects over religion. Lots of controversies, which were drawing lots of crowds. Controversies and crowds are very threatening to the old guard, and Jesus understood it, so he decided it was time, at least for now, to head home. And so we're going to travel back with him to Jerusalem in the coming weeks. He would head south again, up to the temple, but for now it was back to Galilee, where most theologians believe he continued to go town to town in that region, proclaiming the message of this new kingdom that he was the new king of, rehashing from town to town in one form or another his very famous Sermon on the Mount, kind of the manifesto of the vision and the values of this new kingdom. John tells us that sometime later, a great crowd of people followed Jesus, quote, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. These great crowds were following Jesus, not because his message was necessarily attractive or his gospel was one that they were interested in, but because he was healing people. And I mean, if I was sick or someone I loved was sick, I'd be following him too. In fact, so many were following Jesus on this one occasion, 5,000 men to be precise. And so if you want to kind of do the math, right, if it was only the men they were counting, I would say there had to be 15, 20, 25,000 people there. Jesus, with this crowd, he decides that he's going to feed them. Now, many of you know that story. It's a pretty famous story. Jesus takes, in this instance, 5 loaves and a couple of fish, and he miraculously multiplies them. And not only does every one of these 20, 25,000 people eat, there's more than enough. Now, this is a very real need, right, in these communities. A meal was no certainty to these first century followers of Jesus. And so not only do they eat, but they actually have left over.
Jesus is giving them the demons. He's feeding them, he's filling their pantries. So much so that John actually writes this. I don't know if you've ever caught this before.
Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You ever hear a preacher tell you that line before? Preachers don't usually talk about this line. You know why? Because most of us are still trying to get you to follow Jesus by force. We want to make him your king by force. We do that with fear. We want to make him the king in our culture, in our communities, and in our country. We want to make Jesus king. We want him to be the king, and we want to do it. We're willing to do it by any means, and we're certainly willing to do it by force. We do that with shame and hatred, and we do it with our words. We do it with anger. We do it with vitriol. I mean, what they wanted, right? The reason they wanted to make Jesus king by force is they wanted the Romans out of Israel. They wanted Israel restored to its former greatness and grandeur. They wanted their country back. They wanted their king in charge. They wanted their way of life back. They wanted a kingdom the way it used to be, where they were on the top of it, not on the bottom of it, where the sinners would be shamed and the Gentiles would be forced to keep a distance and the pagans would be punished. They wanted their side, and I mean, after all, they thought God had to be on their side. They wanted their side to win, the other side to lose. And by the way, all of that they wanted to happen while Jesus was still meeting all of their needs. This was a temptation that Jesus had faced before. Satan had tried the same thing with him, tried to make him king. You might remember that. This time it was his people that were trying to do the same thing. They were in on the same plot to try to make by force, right? Try to make Jesus be the king of the kingdoms of this world and to try to get him to do it the way the world does, to do it by force. Now I want you to understand, Jesus could have done this. But Jesus wanted nothing to do with it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Jesus could have been king. Jesus wasn't looking to be the king of the kingdom of the world. He was not, and he is not interested in being the king of the kingdoms of this world. After they chased after him, he would try to explain why he left this way. He answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," a messianic term he was using for himself, "which the Son of Man will give you." Jesus is looking at them and he's looking at people like you and I, and he's going, "Look, you're not looking for me because you think I am who I've been telling you I am, the king of this other's first kingdom, this kingdom which is good news for the poor and the meek and the mourners, the outcasts, the lepers, the tax collectors and prostitutes. I've come to declare that kingdom's day, and I validated that kingdom with signs. You're not chasing after me because you want to be a part of that kingdom. You're chasing after me because of who you want me to be. You're only really interested in me for what you can get from me right now." you're worried about. You want the wrong kind of bread. I know you're hungry, and I know you want to win, but I'm telling you, you're chasing after the wrong thing. Like, you want to win in this kingdom, and you want to win right now. I can't help you with that. I'm not going to help you with that. This kingdom, the writing is on the wall for this kingdom is coming to an end. I have so much more for you. And now, they've heard this time and time again. In many ways, it's the same message that John the Baptist had been declaring down in the River Jordan. And they gave Jesus the same question that the people asked John, right? It's the same question that Nicodemus asked. It's the same question the rich young ruler would ask. It's the same question you and I ask when we hear this message. And so they asked him, well, if that's what we want, if we want bread that endures, right? That sounds good. Well, what do we have to do, right? What do we have to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered them. He said, the work of God is this, to believe. To believe in the one he has sent. Okay, Jesus, I get what you're talking about, right? To get what I want from you, what do you want me to do? I mean, is it believe and then the Ten Commandments? Is it believe and be a good person? And Jesus says, no, there's nothing else you actually have to offer me. There is no other work that you can do apart from belief that matters. And then he actually gives them the same reference he had given Nicodemus as we looked at last week. It was related to a story they could understand. It was a story of Moses and the snake in the wilderness. If you were here last week, these words from Jesus are going to sound just like what he said to them last week. For my Father's will is that everyone, not just Israel, not just the good, not just the righteous, not just the children of Abraham, everyone, right, who looks to the Son and believes. This is just, remember Moses held up, we talked about it last week, held up a pole with a snake on top of it, and everyone who looked was saved. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Don't just believe, but look. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to others. Don't look to stuff. Don't look to the ways of this world, but look and examine and study and follow me. Believe. There's nothing you can do. Now, this is a radical teaching. All of their lives, they've been taught, maybe like me, maybe like you, something very different. Their lawgiver, Moses, had taught them that you relate to God, you keep God happy and off your back through the law. Righteousness is found through the law. Reward is found through the law. Eternal life is found through the law. And so they ask him quite directly, well, what sign are you going to give us that we might see and believe you? What will you do implicit for us? Because our ancestors, right, they ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, they're going, well, Jesus, Moses gave us a sign. The manna was there to feed us every morning. Moses, don't you see, Jesus? Like, Moses met our needs. That was the sign. Jesus, are you going to do that too? What are you going to do for me? And Jesus said to them, well, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven, and it gives life to the world. And then Jesus declared, that's me. I'm the bread of life. He goes, look, I know you're looking for a sign. And in fact, I've given you more than enough signs. Right? But what you want is, you want to win. What you want is more. What you want is something for yourselves. And I do have that for you. It's me. Trust me, I'm enough for you. You can rest. You can find peace and hope and security. Just look and believe. I'm enough for you, really. And this was greeted by the crowd about as good as I think it would be greeted today. At this, the Jews then began to grumble about him. because he said, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? And so he tries to show them what he means. Speaking of himself, he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Don't you see, your ancestors, they ate the manna, but they died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He's saying to them, look, what you want to win, you want to have your way, you want to prevail, you're looking for safety and security and fulfillment, you're looking for full stomachs and full barns. That's actually not what you need. Don't you see, your ancestors had all that and they are dead. That's not what I came to bring you. I came to bring you something much more. I came to give you life. Amen. But see, here's where it gets tricky, and here's where you have to read the story, and you gotta begin to see who you are in the story. Because it wasn't just the crowd that had a problem with this message. Jesus was not being for them what they wanted him to be. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Did you know Jesus had more than 12 disciples? Did you know at least at one point he sent out 72 to proclaim the message of the kingdom? And as the message of the kingdom became incrementally clear to them, lots of them were no longer interested in following. It was like a bad tweet from a potential new candidate. They clicked unfollow, 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 disassociate, hide, and they walked away. They walked away from what it was they needed to go find someone else that would give them what it was they wanted. John finishes the story this way. He says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. That's how early it starts in his story. Now, to show you how deep the kingdoms of this world, how deep the values are in us, I need to move quickly through a story that's really very familiar. Just like Jesus didn't clear the temple only once, Jesus did not feed thousands miraculously only once. Peter, right, Jesus' kind of lead disciple. Peter, he's one that stayed while most of the others have already left. He would bail quite famously later. But still, he's there now. He tells Mark, who wrote it down, that Jesus did this again. This time, he did it with 4,000 men. He fed 4,000 men and women and children, probably 20, 25,000 people again. He did it again miraculously. And right after he does it a second time, there's a very revealing conversation that occurs. It's so stunning that Peter remembers it quite clearly. He tells Mark to write it down. He says that we've watched him feed 5,000, and we've watched him feed 4,000, and so now we were on our way to go meet up with him again. And as we were in the boat to go to the other side, we realized that, well, here it is, word for word. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, again, I love this. This is why you should believe the scriptures. This is what historians call the criteria of embarrassment. Nobody would write this down. It would be too embarrassing for them if it wasn't true. But Peter, I mean, this is such an authentic source. Peter, as you'll see over the coming minutes, he embarrasses himself like crazy. Why? Because this is the way it went down. Regarding the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, that Jesus said, I want you to be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, right? They discussed this with one another and they said, is it because we have no bread? This is the sharpness of the disciples. Well, I don't get it. Is he mad because we don't have much bread? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but you fail to see and ears but you fail to hear? And don't you remember? Now listen, this is really interesting. When I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? Well, they answered 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? Now, we read that, right? And we go right by and go, nope, don't understand. Let me keep going. But what theologians surmise is that what Jesus was doing, and for people that had knew the Torah the way the disciples knew the Torah, they understood numbers had meaning, especially in the Torah, right? And these numbers revealed something to them about those two feedings. The feeding of the 5,000, that took place right near the Sea of Galilee. It was a Jewish region. The feeding of the 4,000 took place in the region around the Decapolis. It was a Gentile area. So the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes 5 loaves and he feeds 5,000 people, which was reminiscent and should have been reminiscent for them of the 5 books of the Torah. The thing that they worshipped and couldn't let go of. Not only that, but when everyone had finished eating, there were 12 baskets of leftovers, alluding to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples that were there. But in the second miracle, there were 7 loaves that are used and 7 baskets are collected. And if you know anything about the scriptures, the number 7 is symbolic of completeness. So in other words, now this message, this gospel, this salvation, this new kingdom is going to be made available not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles too. The number 7 is symbolic of fulfillment. Jesus was there to fulfill the Torah. The number 7 is reminiscent of the 7 days of creation when God created all of humanity. Jesus is the bread of life. He's explaining to them, you don't understand. I am the bread of life that has come not just for you and your people, but for all people everywhere. Don't you see it? And so what is the yeast of the Pharisees? What is the yeast of Herod? Now stick with me here. I think this is super interesting, and it should sound eerily familiar. The yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. What is yeast? It's a little bit in the scriptures. It's always usually representative of sin kind of sneaking in. Leaven, yeast is this little bit of something which gets in and then impacts, almost overtakes the whole. What it was for the Pharisees and for Herod, it was their desire for power and prestige and position. It was to hold on to these things at the expense of others by pushing down and controlling others. Now, they each did it in different ways. These two didn't even like each other. The Pharisees and the Herodians, in another translation, Jesus says the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were supporting Herod. Jesus warns of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They don't like each other. They are directly opposed. They're oppositional forces in Israel. But under the heading of, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, they both, you'll see this in the coming weeks, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees conspire to kill Jesus. Why? Well, because the Pharisees, they were the conservatives. They were the hardliners of the day. Right? They were the law and order guys. They were the religious sect in Israel. They controlled people through religion, through strict adherence to religious rules and laws. This is how they held their positions. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They dealt with the Romans and their puppet king in Israel and Herod. And they wanted to maintain their power and position, but they wanted to do it through political means. Now, guys, can you imagine a society, a culture so primitive where people try to maintain power and position and privilege and prestige through the combination of religious and political power? Can you imagine? It's hard to believe something like that ever existed, isn't it? Can you imagine people from the far left and people from the far right, can you imagine them ever coming to view, combining maybe religion and politics to control people, to maintain, so they can maintain their ways, their views, their privilege? I mean, it's a good thing stuff like this doesn't happen today. We really don't need to be on the watch for anything like that. Jesus says, watch out for the yeast, the leaven, the little bit of the Pharisees, the little bit of the Sadducees. Watch out for what happens to you. Watch out for what happens if you let it into the kingdom of God. If you just let a little bit of desire to win, desire to beat down, to hold down, to come out on top, to control others, to ensure your outcome. Watch out when you leverage all of your power for your own advancement. Watch out for what happens when this happens, because you're beginning to promote, you're beginning to allow, you're beginning to become citizens of the wrong kingdom. It'll begin to almost look like you're trying to make Jesus king by force. But here's the thing. It's actually not limited to religion or politics. Those are the two things we're supposed to not talk about, right? That's why it's good it's not limited to conservatives or liberals, because we're all in the same boat. And it's so, Jesus is about to make it so personal. I want to show you how personal, and I'll do it as quickly as I can, and then we'll be done. Mark writes these things. He does them three times right in a row so that you will see it. And it's to the disciple and Peter's eternal embarrassment that these things are here, but it was Peter that wanted to make sure they all got here, even though it was at his expense. Peter confesses Jesus is Messiah, right? Right after explaining these things in Peter's confession, right after Peter says, "You are who you said you are, we're not abandoning you, we are all in, we're going to follow you," Jesus immediately, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. There was no misunderstanding it. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why is Peter rebuking him? Because Peter knew who he was. He had just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he's rebuking him because this is not the kind of Messiah that Peter wants. This is a suffering Messiah, and if Jesus is going to suffer and they're following Jesus, what's it going to mean for Peter and the boys? Here's what Peter remembers. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, all of them, I imagine, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." He goes on, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, for the good news of this other kingdom, will save it." Next chapter. This should sound very familiar. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. After 3 days, he'll rise." But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Of course they were. And they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you guys arguing about back on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. "I'm about to die for everybody." "No, you're not. I'm about to die for everybody. Who's the greatest?" Jesus calls them together and he goes, listen. "Anybody who wants to be first must be the very, very last and the servant of all." Very next chapter, right in a row. I like how Mark starts it again. Why again? Because this is the third time in like seemingly 5 minutes if you're reading it. "Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what's going to happen to him. 'We are going to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They're going to condemn him to death. They're going to hand him over to the Gentiles who are going to mock him and spit on him. They're going to flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise.'" Then, and this is unimaginable, right after he says what's going to happen, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Kingdom of the world. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." But it wasn't just James and John. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Why? Because they wanted those positions too. So Jesus, come here. Let's do it again. Let me explain this one more time. "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Yes, we do, Jesus. That's why we're asking for it. Not so with you. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And after this, we'll pick it up next week. After this, Jesus and the boys head to Jerusalem for Jesus to do just that, to give his life as a ransom for you. How bad do you want to win? How bad do you want to win? How bad do you have to be right? How bad do your ways have to be the ways? How bad does your way of thinking have to be the way of thinking? How many times have you and I justified forceful rhetoric, short tempers, lack of compassion, judgmental words, condemning posts, toxic tweets with the thought that, well, God's on our side. I mean, God's on our side. What if he's not? What if he didn't come to take sides at all? What if he came to save us all? The ones who think they need it and the ones who don't. And what if he's uninterested in doing it with force? Are you ready? Are you willing? I mean, this is Jesus, okay? Are you willing to be the servant of all? Are you willing to be the slave of everyone? Does this sound like the kingdom we proclaim in the streets as believers? Would you ever be willing to be a citizen of a kingdom where you willingly submit your needs and your wants and your interests to those of another? Or have you fallen prey to the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that Jesus is here to make sure that you get your needs and wants and interests taken care of ahead of others? Because I, as your pastor, would tell you too often that is what I have tried to make Jesus be for me. He had told them in his oft-repeated Sermon on the Mount that if we would live it out, if we would just live this way, we would be this force, this countercultural force. We would shine like stars in the sky. We would be the salt of the earth. We'd be the shining city on a hill. Nothing takes out the salt or turns out the lights like the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The desire to win by force, to prevail by power, and to get our needs met. Jesus never fell prey to it. He gave his life away as a ransom for many, and he changed the world. He changed the world. Most of the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, they get the best of us. They take us in. They play us for suckers. But every once in a while, a follower of Jesus gets it right, and light shines in the dark. I'll give you, as I close, just two little senses of it, a little bit of salt and light and the kingdom, a sense of the kingdom of a different world. So maybe you could just get a whiff of it. You could sense a taste of it.
You might remember in 2015 at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, 9 African-American parishioners were gunned down by an avowed white supremacist during a Bible study, including a state senator and the church's senior pastor. During sentencing, I don't know if you remember this, I watched this and it was uncomfortable to watch as a Christian. During sentencing, survivors and relatives of the victims, they could speak directly to this Dylan Roof. He was the man who murdered their family members and their friends, and then he laughed and bragged about it later. One by one, they got up behind the microphone and they forgave the man who gunned down their loved ones because of the color of their skin. One specific man, a guy named Anthony Thompson, whose wife Myra was shot and killed at point-blank range, he looked his wife's murderer in the eyes and he said, "I forgive you and my family forgives you, but we would like to ask you to take this opportunity to repent, to confess and to give your life to the one who matters most, Christ." One author in capturing the story put it this way: Mr. Thompson invited Dylan Roof to make a decision that, according to Thompson's way of thinking, would enable Roof to share heaven with the folks he murdered, including his wife. Who does that? Wouldn't "I hope you rot in hell" be more appropriate? No doubt that would have been Roof's sentiment 2 years earlier as he calmly walked in and pulled out his weapon, stared into the eyes of his victims and pulled the trigger over and over and over and over. But Mr. Thompson and all of these other folks who addressed Roof, they were nothing like him. They,
They weren't there to win. They'd already lost so much. They weren't there for payback or retribution or eye for an eye. Justice was being served, but that didn't bring their loved ones back. The posture Anthony Thompson embraced went far beyond what could have ever been expected. He goes way beyond what the law requires. You have heard it said, but I say, he goes way beyond what the law requires. He wasn't being a good citizen. He wasn't just being a good Christian. He was following Jesus, but he wasn't finished. We would like to take this opportunity to ask you to confess and to give your life to the one who matters most, Christ, so he can change you. He can change your ways no matter what happens to you. And you, he said, looking at him, you will be okay. That's the smell of a different kingdom. American gymnast Rachel Denhollander was the first woman, many of you know this, to publicly accuse U.S. gymnastics team Dr. Larry Nassar of sexual assault. In 2016, she alleged that he had repeatedly engaged in horrific and humiliating behavior when she was his patient. Her actions paved the way for over 265 other women to come forward with their own accounts of abuse. And in 2018, a Michigan court found him guilty on all charges. While she was the first one to accuse Nassar, she was the last of over 150 victims to confront Nassar in the courtroom during the sentencing phase. When her turn finally came, she was last. She addressed her initial remarks to the men and the women in the courtroom. She looked around and she said, "How much is a little girl worth?" Her question hung in the air, referring to the other women who had come forward with their own horrific stories. But then she continued, "I submit to you, these children are worth everything." And then she looked at Nassar and addressed them directly. "In our early hearings," she said, "you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you've spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you've read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he didn't commit. And by his grace, I too choose to love this way." She continued, "And so should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing. And that's what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it'll be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Silence. Everyone in the courtroom was stunned. If she had stood up and spewed years of pent-up venom and hatred, right? Reserved for a day like that, should it ever arrive, nobody would have blamed her. I imagine there were days where she would have done exactly that if she had been given the opportunity. But on this day, on that day, on the day, Jesus was her Lord. Jesus, rather than vindication, compelled her. On that day, her past didn't define her. She didn't come to win. She came to forgive. She brought a kingdom of God to the courtroom. You and I way too often pick up a cross and awkwardly try to use it as a sword, but she knew what Jesus knew. The cross is something you pick up and bear, and you die on it so that others might live. It's the way of the cross. It's the hint of the kingdom. It's a pack of losers losing their lives in this world so they might find them in the next. And it's to this which you have been invited. Jesus hopes you'll come, because next week he's heading to Jerusalem.